Sirius, Antares, Betelgeuse do not care whether your life is fair or not. Why not? What are they?
Stars.
One of the countless luminous balls of gas out in space that we call stars. That great universe out there, it is indifferent to your life. The late physicist Stephen Hawking said, "The human race is just a chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet orbiting around a very average star in the outer suburb of one among 100 billion galaxies." Got a sense of your smallness now? Ideas like justice, right and wrong, they're just human inventions to make life more bearable. But in reality, justice has no meaning. The universe doesn't care, doesn't judge, isn't bothered. We human beings, we're just tiny dots. We live for a minute amount of time on another tiny dot, and then we're gone. So why do you worry about what's fair? Just forget about it. Do what makes you happy. You're going to snuff out by a few days' time relative to the universe. You're just a bag of atoms in a massive box. Yet it doesn't feel like that to be human, does it? And when we say the universe doesn't care, and justice and right and wrong don't matter, we can't believe that. Running very deep within us, deep in our minds, deep in our hearts, is a sense that justice does matter, that somebody does care. As human beings, we want our lives to be fair, at least for us. We judge others, we resent others judging us. Look at the things we watch. Look at how many dramas, documentaries, news programs there are about justice. It really bothers us. We can say to ourselves, well, there isn't anything such thing as right and wrong, and, you know, the universe doesn't care. But the fact is, as human beings, we care passionately about it. It nags us. And that's because Hawking is wrong. And so are any others who say the material universe is the supreme thing there is. It's impersonal, it's uncaring, it's not just or fair, it just is what it is. They're wrong. Everything I described to you at the start, whilst in one sense it's true, is wrong. Because the ultimate reality isn't the universe. It's not Sirius, it's not Antares, it's not Betelgeuse. The ultimate reality is God. God does care. You were not born in the furnace of a star somewhere. You were created by a personal God. Knows you. Has shown love to you. He is the maker of the cosmos. And he, unlike the universe, does judge and is concerned about what is right and what is wrong and what is good and what is evil. He does care what happens here. He does care what happens in your life. And deep down we know this. People can say, oh, you know, human life in the end is just chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet. No one lives that way. Because we can't get it out of our system that we were made for a reason and our lives should be answerable to someone. That someone is God. That's why justice runs so deep within us. It's why judgment is foundational to human existence and human experience. It's why so many things in our daily lives are constantly being assessed by us in terms of, is it fair, is it not, is it right, is it wrong? Look what they did. And that is also why the gospel, the story of God's Son, Jesus Christ, come into the world that's told in our New Testaments, has at its very climax a tale of justice. It does, doesn't it? Has a court case, has an execution, has a vindication. Jesus' cross, whatever else Jesus' life is about. You might think, well, his life was about kindness, wasn't it? He was kind with people, and his life was about love, and his life was about wisdom, because he taught things which are right and true, and his life was about goodness. But whatever else his life was about, it was certainly about justice. That was the big story that his followers told about him. They told about his cross, about a place of judgment, a court case, an execution, a vindication. The gospel confronts us with it, and it makes us ask questions about God's judgment. It shows to us God judging, and it makes us think about his judgment of us. It focuses a light on us. And Acts does the same, which is why I started this sermon in this way. Yeah, we're coming to the end of the book of Acts in a sense, because there's going to be a sort of long storyline that we're now going to track through, watching this character Paul at the heart of it. From chapters 21 through to 28. Read them through at some point. Sit down this week and read them through. And what will you find? You will find they are like a gigantic court case. It stretches across multiple locations. But you're going to get accusations, you're going to get arrest, you're going to get evidence, you're going to get punishment, you're going to get witnesses, you're going to get judges. It's like a huge court case that goes on. Why is Acts written that way? Why are these chapters we're coming into going to be like that? Because justice matters. It matters to us. We can't get it out of our system, because it matters to God who made us. You know, in these chapters that we're going to go through over the coming months, Acts 21 to 28, we're going to find two stories being told. On the one hand, we're going to see Paul being tried by human judges, by human justice systems. And yet at the same time, there's going to be a second story that's going to run beneath it all. And it's going to confront us with God. Because the other story is going to be the story of Israel facing God's justice. So we're going to track with Paul. We're going to watch how he is judged by humans. But at the same time, the story is going to confront us with God judging humans. And you need to see that. Because it is a reality that you will be judged. Many things in your life that will happen, maybe you don't know yet. And I don't know what's coming your way in life. There'll be things you experience that others don't. There'll be things that will be unique to your life. But every person in this room will be judged by God. It's even more certain than the fact you will die. Because in theory, Christ could return and you may not die, but you will be judged. It is the most certain fact of your life. And we need to see that. Our lives are viewed by our Creator. He will call us to account. The universe may be indifferent to how you live. A star X billion light years away may not care. But he does. So these tales of Acts should remind you of that. And what they should make you do, apart from anything else, is go to Jesus Christ. Because if you catch a glimpse of the God who will judge your life, the first thing you should want to do is say, how do I find forgiveness so I can meet him in judgment? And the answer of the Bible is only in Jesus Christ. Only in him is there forgiveness, so on that day of judgment you can stand and know you can walk free out of the courtroom. So we read the story of Acts, from Acts 21 to 28. We see this great court case that Paul's involved with, but we will feel, or we should feel, an underlying court case of God looking at humans, particularly Israel in this story, but then out at all of us through that. And it should cause us to cry out to Christ for mercy and forgiveness. Now, this morning, we're only just getting into the tale of these chapters. So I'm going to talk for a little while now about verses 27 to 38. But before we get to the verses themselves, to help us appreciate them and to get into them, let's talk first about Jesus' death. Let's go to the great court case of the Gospels. Because if we can see how that links to Acts, because it does, then that may help us to appreciate these chapters better. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, four Gospels of the New Testament, all of them devote lots of words to Jesus' trial, to Jesus' crucifixion, to Jesus' resurrection. The cross, which has become the symbol, hasn't it, of Christianity, which is a strange thing because it's an instrument of torture. You can't imagine people wearing necklaces of the electric chair round their neck, but people wear necklaces of a cross round their neck. And that's because the cross has become key to Christian life, key to the Christian mind, key to Christian thinking. It is there in the Gospels, the central fact. All four, in great detail, talk about it. Jesus, of course, famously said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Jesus insisted that the cross would become the shape of his people's thinking in sort of every way, that it would inform them how they thought about daily life, ever present with them. Now that cross-centeredness that should be there in a Christian means a number of things. We're just going to focus on one of them though, and it's this. The idea I want you to see this morning about the cross, which is going to come through into Acts, is that at the cross, or through the cross, God shows his justice and proves that Jesus is his king. God has sent a king. That king ultimately will have the control of all things. He will rule everything. And it's at the cross that God demonstrates his justice and shows that Jesus is that king. And that's the aspect I want us to think about. Now, if you remember maybe Jesus' court case, you'll be aware that this was the issue that surrounded him. Yeah, what were Jesus' opponents so upset about at his trial? What got their goat about this man? Well, here's Luke 22. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together. And Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ, the Messiah, the King," they said, "tell us." This is what gets to them. Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer." Jesus says, "I know that this is what winds you up. It winds you up so much, it's not even worth us having a conversation about it. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." That's a phrase from the Old Testament that sees someone raised up to be God's king, to sit at God's right hand, who is the supreme king. Jesus says, "That's where you'll see me." They all ask, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You're right in saying I am." Then they say, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." This was the issue. Jesus had come to them, to Israel, as God's king. They didn't accept him. They put him on trial. He assures them that it's true. "God will place me at his right hand. I will rule as Lord with God's authority." And his enemies are livid. "You're lying about God. You're slandering God." They condemn him and with the help of the Gentiles kill him. What then happens in the Gospels? Then the entire case gets appealed to a higher court, doesn't it? I don't mean Pilate. It goes up to a heavenly court ultimately. it goes up into the presence of God. What does he say of Jesus? And God raises him back to life. He overturns the judgment. He overturns the verdict. He overturns the punishment. He says, no, 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 I approve of him. I vindicate him. And Israel's highest court, and Israel as a whole, summarised in her court, is now guilty of a terrible crime, guilty of injustice against God's anointed one. But do you see? When you read that story, what do you see? You see through the cross, God displaying his justice. He opens up his courtroom and says, I'm going to pronounce on this. And through it he proves that Jesus is his king. Now if you reread the start of Acts, you'll find that same storyline. You'll see it immediately. You'll see the same thing occurring. You get the resurrected Jesus. What does he send to Israel? He sends people. What are they called? He calls them witnesses. Well, where do you find witnesses? It's a legal term. You find them in a courtroom. And he sends them because they saw him alive. They go to testify that Israel was wrong. Listen to Peter on the day of Pentecost, okay? First Christian sermon ever. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Do you hear? Peter becomes a witness in the courtroom. But it's God's courtroom now, and God the judge is sitting and he's looking at Israel. And Peter is saying, I'm here to testify that you are condemned. That Jesus was right at his trial. That he is at God's right hand now. He's given the Holy Spirit to show it. And we testify that we've seen him raised from the dead, resurrected. What happened in the cross? Through the cross, God comes and sits as a great judge, and he shows his justice, and he proves that Jesus is his king. And that message is not only for the Jews. Jesus said to the apostles, I want you to go and tell the whole world about this court case. I want you to go and tell the whole world about what happened to me and what God did next. I want you to tell everyone. Which sounds insane, isn't it? You know, telling a group of men, I want you to go out into the world and I want you to tell the world about a man unjustly tortured to death in a tiny Middle Eastern country, a long way away from where these people live. I want you to tell them, even though they live thousands of miles away from here, I want you to tell them, even though some of them will be told hundreds of years after the event, but I want them to be told. And you would think, well, this is just bonkers. I mean, why would a story about a man tortured to death in a little Middle Eastern country affect anyone? But the answer is because it's the cross. And the cross is the story of God's supernatural justice, the divine one sitting in judgment and showing the world that Jesus is his king. If nothing else, from thinking about that this morning, if nothing else, then at least as a Christian, have confidence in the message of the cross. Don't get tired of hearing about it, which we can do because it's so familiar. But don't get tired of hearing about it. Don't get tired of thinking about it. This message of the cross, all four Gospels and throughout other parts of the New Testament, is the message of God coming as judge to display his justice and prove to the world that his Son is his King. Never stop celebrating it at the Lord's Supper as though it's something to just maybe take it or leave it. Don't let its familiarity deaden you to it. Well, yeah, I've heard about the cross. Tell us something a bit more, you know, spicy and interesting. Never let its peculiarity make you feel embarrassed. It's a bit weird talking about this place of torture. God has built into you and I, as human beings, a deep sense of justice. We can't get it out of our system. You hear it in so many of our conversations. We care about what's right and what's wrong. We care about sitting in judgment on others, and we care about others sitting in judgment on us, and we react to it. We care about justice in the world. God has built that into us, and then the story of the cross grabs hold of it and says, well, here's one great story of justice, and it is God's justice put on public display, and you need to respond to it. Here is his son, put to death unjustly, but raised, vindicated, and made king. The cross has a peculiar power. It speaks to us in the way we're made, because we care about justice, but it speaks to us with a peculiar power because it's God's message. It's about God as the great judge. It's about God's son, God's king, God's ways. It has a peculiar power. Never be ashamed to tell it to others, as though it's something a bit cringy, as though, well, you know, we could talk about some other more ordinary stuff as Christians. That's fine, talk about ordinary stuff, but don't be ashamed of the cross. When others laugh at it or laugh at Jesus, you tell them about his resurrection. There is power in this. God at work in the world through his son. The cross is God's moment of justice. Now, that's going back to Jesus and his cross to help us with Acts. Now let's go into Acts. Israel judged Jesus and said, you're no king. God overturned the judgment and said, he is. That was at the start of Acts. The Lord showed that to Israel. He called them to respond. And he sent a warning through the apostles. He said, respond, or I will bring judgment upon you. You are now in a court case. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, this message is for you and your children. There's a sense of urgency to this. There's a single generation thing about this. The Lord Jesus spoke of saying his generation. He said, upon this generation, upon the people of my time, all the blood of the prophets will fall. It's a very graphic phrase. And you think of it in terms of everything that's been stored up, everything that's ever been done wrong, finally Israel is going to have to reap the consequences of that. This is the era, said Jesus. 40 years after his death, you get the terrible destruction of Israel, the terrible destruction of Jerusalem, the horrible events when the temple is completely annihilated. Acts is the story of the court case that will lead to that moment. So chapter 21, what's happening here? You're starting to hear the last chance for Israel to say sorry to God and find forgiveness. Yeah, Paul's gone to Jerusalem, hasn't he? And we thought about that in previous weeks. And why has he gone to Jerusalem? He's gone there as the final apostolic witness. The other apostles have moved on. Leadership in Jerusalem is now James and the other elders. Paul's there as the final apostolic witness to say, look, Jesus is alive. And Jesus is active in the world as king. And it's happened through me. I've seen Gentiles bowing the knee to him. And you need to repent. Paul is there to say, look what Jesus has done across the world. So as you read Acts 21, you are reading a witness in a court case. But how does it go? Let's look at the verses themselves. Sadly, not that well. Like his master, Paul is rejected. Verse 27, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him. There's some Jewish folk in Jerusalem. They know Paul from down in Turkey. But now they're in Jerusalem and they see Paul and they hate him. Verse 28, they say, Paul, this man speaks against everything we hold dear. He talks down Israel. He despises our culture. He tramples our law. And worst of all things, He speaks against this place. He has brought Greeks into the temple area. Temple is the house of God. It's the heart of Jewish life. It's what they love. Even the Jews who are scattered across the world send funds back to the temple. They love the temple. It symbolises what Judaism is across the world. They treat it with extreme care. They have strict rules about who can go where. We even have found through archaeology a sign that shows who couldn't go in, and it was on pain of death if Gentiles crossed a certain point. And so these folks stir it up and say, Paul's done it. That's how much he hates us. Why are they saying it? Because verse 29, they've seen Paul in the city with a guy called Trophimus, who's an Ephesian. He's an Asian man from down in Turkey. They assumed that Paul's taken him into the temple. He hasn't. It's an unjust accusation. But no one's listening, verse 30. The crowds come. People get together. People are starting to scream. They drag him out of the temple. It's a horrible picture. They get hold of him. They drag him out. The temple is locked. Again, you feel Luke's symbolism of that, don't you? That this is the heart of their love. They're going to lock this temple up and keep Paul out of it. And they begin to beat him to death. And it feels like it's Stephen all over again. Acts chapter 7. But these people aren't in charge. They think they are. But this is the Lord's court case now. And he has other plans for Paul. So Paul isn't going to die. Verse 31. As they try to kill him, Roman soldiers here, there's a fortress nearby. They sprint down because they're very wary of Jewish insurrection. This period, mid to late 50s AD, you've got a lot of trouble within Palestine, within Judea. There's potential all the time for insurrection. There are people going round who will commit acts of terrorism. There are the Sicarii, translated as assassins later, just literally men who carry concealed daggers, go into crowds, stab somebody and vanish away. So the Romans are very sensitive to insurrection. So they sprint down, and verse 32, the riot is stopped. You wonder how they managed to stop a riot when the whole city's in uproar, but you've got to remember that the Romans weren't patient in dealing with riots. If they decided the people were rioting, they would go in full teeth and put it down, and a lot of people would be dead. So the crowds do calm down, and the Lord saves Paul. Why does he save him? Jesus died in Jerusalem. Stephen died in Jerusalem. Why does Paul get to live? The Jews try really hard to kill him. Why does the Lord save him? Because it comes back to what I was saying. This is no longer about Israel's courts. This is about God's courts now and God's justice. Israel is the one on trial here. We're reading the story of Paul on trial, and that's what it seems is going on. The reality is God is putting Israel on her last trial. This is her last chance to repent. She condemned Jesus, but she was given a chance to repent of the crime. God has sent a witness after a witness after a witness to her. And Paul is here to tell them that. So God's not going to let him die. But if Israel throws this away, and sadly she will seal her doom. Events that are happening here are terrifying. This people's reactions to Paul are going to have knock-on effects within a few years that will see countless people dying in Jerusalem because they are throwing God away with Paul. So people may be trying to judge Paul, but the reality is that the Lord has Israel on trial here. And so he keeps Paul alive to testify. Paul's going to testify here in Jerusalem, then the Lord's going to move him somewhere else in Judea, and he's going to testify in Judea, then the Lord's going to move him to Rome, and he's going to testify in Rome. That's where Acts ends up. Acts ends up in the city of Rome. But later on, read to the end. When Paul gets to Rome, and you get to the very end of the book of Acts, to whom is Paul talking? He's still talking to the Jews. And when they reject him, he speaks words from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, which condemn them. And that's how Acts ends. apart from a last line where it says Paul then goes out to the Gentiles from there. Because that's the point. These chapters, 21 through to 28, they're a great court case, and the Lord has got Israel on trial. Now, in Paul's storyline, what happens? Verse 33, he's arrested. And the commander says to him, well, what's going on here? What happened? As far as he's concerned, it's just a load of Jewish folk rioting once again, and this guy's probably up to no good. People shout from all directions, and you can't make a sense of the cacophony. It's just going on. The mob bays for blood in verse 35. The violence of the mob is so great, he has to be carried by the soldiers. They lift him up. And then a horrendous chant begins, which reminds you of the Lord Jesus. The crowd that followed kept shouting, away with him! It's a very eerie situation, isn't it? Could you imagine you're being carried by soldiers and around you are thousands who are simply chanting for your death? It's a frenzy. Now, if I were Paul, I would keep my mouth shut. I'd let the soldiers carry me. And then I'd worry about the consequences after that. Because I think I'd probably rather deal with the soldiers once we're back in the barracks than deal with this crowd who want to rip me to shreds. And yet, Paul doesn't. As the soldiers were about to take him into the barracks, he asked the commander, may I say something to you? And the commander is shocked. He's shocked that he's speaking Greek to him. He thought he'd caught an Egyptian troublemaker who led a load of terrorists. Verse 38. But Paul has to speak. As I say, if it was me, I'd be quiet. I'd be thinking, well, let's get into the barracks. Maybe I can negotiate with the commander for my release. But Paul says, look, I've got to stay here with this crowd. And you think to him, get away, you stupid man. Just get out of the situation. But Paul's got to speak to this crowd because this is a trial. And it's not his trial, it's Israel's trial because she is in God's courtroom. And Paul must witness. Now, next time, we're going to hear his testimony to the crowd. We're going to hear his witness statement. And we'll think about that next week. But I hope you captured the picture this time. And as we close, just meditate again on that theme of justice that we started with, that we've talked about all the way through. I think when we read a story like this, we should see the human injustice. We should see the human storyline. Jesus, of course, was condemned falsely. Paul is the same. Paul is nearly murdered by human injustice. These people are no different from us. They are no different from our society. Still today, mobs will readily chant to bring others down. This is the sad thing about human beings. We claim to love justice. We just want things to be fair. We want right and wrong. But do we treat others fairly? Or do we just mean, I want to be treated fairly? Too easily, mobs will gather and chant to bring another down. Too easily, people will throw slander. Anything will do. For somebody I don't like. Anger rules. As human beings, we can be so foul, so unfair. We demand to be treated fairly, but getting us to give that to other people is hard work. You look at the way in which social media functions. You know, it's only 30 years since the web was invented. And slowly it's built up and up in the things it can do. And then whatever it was 13, 14 years ago, you get the invention of social media. You've got the capacity of human beings to come together anywhere, at any time, at any place and talk to one another. And what do you find them doing? Using the foulest language they can. Passing lies about each other as quickly as possible. Throwing accusations with little evidence. We live in a time now where we've got the technology to condemn people before they ever get near a legal trial. Already we've destroyed them. How is that different to Paul? The crowds are not all standing there saying, stop, commander. Why don't we have a proper trial of this man? We should have evidence. Let's set up a courtroom. We'll all sit politely on some nice benches and you could judge it for us. These people want to pull his arms off. And they would do it if they were given the chance. Even though he has done nothing wrong. And we live in a time when people are condemned before they've had a trial. And here, and we remind ourselves, we see the injustice of the human heart in these verses. And we must pick up on the injustice within our own hearts. If we find that we sit in judgment on people and condemn them and put them down, but we haven't actually listened, we don't actually know it's true, we don't give them a chance to defend themselves, we don't hear what the evidence is, how are we different to these people? These people would have ripped the eyelids out of Paul's face if they could have got them fingers into them. How are we different? So firstly, we see human injustice and we're reminded to assess ourselves. But secondly, we can't help but read this and remember Jesus and his cross. Because Paul, in that sense, is just reflecting his master. The cross is the ultimate human injustice. You have a perfect man who can be condemned for nothing, a good man who has done no evil, and he is put to death. And in that event, all our wicked attitudes and sins and jealousies and greeds and prides are exposed. But also at the cross, and also here with Paul, is exposed God's justice. And so in these events, we remember, but apart from anything else, what else is happening, it's this. It's God calling to an unjust world and saying, see my justice, see me. And he is saying, I will call you to account for this, but I'm giving you warning so that you will find forgiveness. I have proven that Jesus is my king. I raised him when you judged him, which means you can now have him as your saviour. I will condemn you if you continue down this path. But I invite you now to find mercy, to find forgiveness, to find life. That's why Paul doesn't do a runner, but he speaks to the crowds who want to kill him. Because he wants to tell them before it's too late, turn and find forgiveness, or you are sealing your own doom. And so for us reading this story this morning, we see Paul, but we see God. And as we see God, we see the cross. And as we see the cross, we see God's justice. But through that justice, God showing us his king. And we should take hold of him as our saviour. Mm.